I mentioned that we've been working through the great Hallel, Psalms 146 through Psalm 150. And since I wasn't here last week, perhaps you've already forgotten what we considered in Psalm 146. This conclusion to all of the Psalter, to the wonderful praise book of the Old Testament, reminds us not to trust in men, but in God, whose existence and power and rule are forever. Well, now we come to a new stage of praise, and there's a kind of ascending progress, as there is through all of the Psalter, to a great climactic, wonderful end. It's as if you can hear the rising chords of the symphony. You're coming near to the finale. We're getting closer and closer as we rise to the end. And really, not just to the end of the book, but to the end of the story. These are the praises that accompany the great story of our life. And whatever we brought in with us this morning to worship, whatever sorrows, concerns, trouble of the heart, we have here in the praises of God a sovereign antidote to every sorrow and every trouble. We are here called upon, if you're looking for a theme, to praise the Lord of love. And I want you to see here first how the praise of God's people dovetails with God's covenantal mercy. And I know Bob, and maybe some others, I know also Larry, excellent word workers, you know what it is to dovetail things. You know how things fit together. That's not easy for the rest of us to do. I don't know how to do those things. But our praises fit together beautifully, wonderfully, by design, with God's perfect love for us. This is one of those wonderful psalms where the poetry of the construction and the rhythm and the ideas just is so radiant, really. Sometimes in the psalms, and this happens to be one of them, what you'll find is, as there's a bookend, you could call it, the front cover is praise the Lord, the back cover is praise the Lord, there's also a sort of bookending within that, in this psalm as many others. And the center point is kind of where you find the key. We're going to come to the center point in just a moment. But I want you to notice how the psalm begins, how we are meant to take the rest of it, a sort of interpretive key. And that's what I'm hoping to do as we move through these psalms together, give you a way to understand the whole of the book of Psalms. Our praise fits the worthiness of the Lord. When you look there at verse 1, it says, after that initial hallelujah, for, here's the reason why we should praise the Lord, it is good to sing praises to our God, it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. We could also translate those last two adjectives as really sort of suitable or appropriate. There's an appropriateness, there's a fittedness to praise. And this isn't the first time the Psalms have said something like this. Think about Psalm 92, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, moving down to verse 4, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. It fits to praise the Lord because he makes us glad. God's nature, God's work, calls us to joy. That's the right response. Joyful praise to God. Not everything fits, does it? I don't know how many of you like to do puzzles. I'm sure that somebody here has to enjoy doing puzzles. Violet, you like doing puzzles. All right, I thought you had to like puzzles. Well, you know how it is. You're looking at the puzzle, it's complicated, you find the piece that you think fits, and you try to jam it in there. And it just doesn't fit. And then you have to go looking. And if you leave it there, the puzzle is not going to be complete and it's not going to look right. Our life is filled with things that are appropriate and not, things that fit and that don't. You might find a pair of jeans you really like, you go try them on, and they don't fit. You find the pair of jeans that fits, and then you have to go to something like we went to last night, a formal event, and they wouldn't fit in that context, right? There's so much that fits and that doesn't. We have puzzles that are all about what things fit and don't. One of these things isn't like the other. What doesn't fit? For something to be suitable or to be fitting, it has to fit. It has to conform. That's really the idea here. Praise fits. It is pleasant, it is beautiful, because it's appropriate, it fits in the right place. And this is the idea of Proverbs 15:23. To make an apt answer, it says, is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. In other words, there's nothing better than the right answer. Somebody asks you how you're doing, and you give them a surly response, that's not the right answer. That's not the sort of apt answer that the person who's asking is looking for. The answer that is pleasing to God echoes his worthiness. And maybe you remember from 2 weeks ago that the poetry of the Psalms, and really of the whole Bible, is filled with this kind of repetition, parallel ideas. You can see this in verse 2. Notice again, it's good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant. Praise is beautiful. Three times it says basically the same thing. Did you catch that? He could have said it once. Now, if you were reading a textbook, that's probably what it would say. Thankfully, God is so filled with love to you and me, he repeats things so that we can hear them and hear them in the right way. It fits. It's beautiful. There is this rhyming of ideas, and praise is the rhyming answer, the right answer, the perfect response, the apt answer to God himself. You and I, in other words, at the beginning of the psalm, are told that the whole of the Psalms and the whole story of the Bible is intended for one purpose, that we would be people who fit with God's glory. Now, that's not usually how we think about ourselves. We think about our faults, our defects, we criticize ourselves, or maybe if we don't want to do that, we quickly criticize others so that we don't have to criticize ourselves. But praise is the only thing that fits you and me. That's what we are made to do, to praise God himself in every situation. To sing praise to God is responsive. We praise him in echo in our present situation for who he is to us right here, right now, and who he will be to us forever. That fits. And it fits all the time. Now, I want to, as I'm giving you this lengthy introduction to the psalm this morning, I want you to just observe a few more things about the fitness, if you will, of praise. And the first is that our worship, what we are doing this morning, as we are gathered in the presence of God, is a response to God. God acts coming to us, creating us, redeeming us, drawing us into worship, so that our response is to come and worship him. And sometimes this has been called a dialogue, if you will, dialogical worship, where there's, if you like, a sort of a conversation between God and man. God speaking, man responding in worship. That's what we do. If you look through the order of worship, you'll notice that there's a kind of back and forth, isn't there? God speaks to us, we respond. God speaks to us, we respond. Back and again, this happens. Worship, in other words, is a response. It is fitting. It's a kind of, if you like, it's a poetry. What you're involved with this morning, whether you like poetry or not, is poetic. It's a mimicking and repeating back of who God is to himself. And so we ought always in worship to be asking ourselves the question, at the heart of worship really needs to be this question: what does our worship say that we, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we considered this morning, that question about faith, what does our worship say we know, and what does our worship say we, from the heart, trust in? What we do here ought to be responsive. It ought to be evident what we believe about God and who he is. A second important observation about the fitness of praise: our praise corresponds to God, and because of that, the worship of God's people is one of the great activities by which he makes himself known. Appreciate this. The world learns who your God is when you're in worship. And you learn who your God is when you're in worship. If we're going to live unto God, if we're going to be true worshipers of God, then we have to be people who respond to Him and adore Him. Think about even Paul and Silas there in the jail. Of course, later after this event, they're in Philippi, in the Philippian jail. Paul writes a letter to the Philippians in which one of the predominant themes is joy. But what's he doing rejoicing there in the jail? He's singing. He's praising the Lord. Paul understands something that a lot of times we just fail to understand. And that is, in every situation, God makes himself known to us and to others in his praise. If you're in a trial and you want to know who God is to you, start praising him. That's what the Psalms are calling us to do. In adoration, we really know our God. A third observation, and this is, I think, a really important one for us to appreciate, as all of these are, but maybe this one especially. Praise makes us like Jesus. Our calling is praise, which is a response to God's worthiness. We are responsive creatures. We're made to praise. We're made in God's image. Praise is the means by which God conforms and renews us to his image. That image that is perfectly radiantly revealed, as it says in Hebrews 1:3, in Jesus Christ. We would be more like Christ if we were more filled with praise. Not just an unthinking sort of repetition of words. There is a kind of culture in evangelicalism where we just sort of go along with a catchy tune and say things. I think many people in our evangelical churches have a sincere faith. Don't get me wrong. But we need to have that deep faith of the Psalms that can take us back to things like creation, that can talk about things like God's redeeming power. We need to worship with doctrine, with understanding, with experience, with a holy life response to God's majesty. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. When you praise the Lord, your heart gets tuned into the right order to praise the Lord. Your life is responsive. My life is responsive. And when we start to praise God, then we begin to be like Jesus. And fourth, the praise that sanctifies us is an act of public worship. These psalms are meant to be sung in public worship. Yes, they're meant to be sung privately too. But praise is a public act of worship. All throughout the Psalms, you see the psalmist calling us to worship with God's people. We learn to be responders. We learn to be people who answer to the nature and the glory of God when we approach him in worship. In other words, when you come to worship, when you meet with God's people, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, getting yourself ready on a Sunday morning, getting yourself into church on time, coming in, joining with God's people and singing in prayer and praise, listening to the Word of God, you are in the process of sanctification. You are being shaped. You're being made new. You're being made people of praise. And praise conforms you to the image and the likeness of God. I'll put it really simply. Be in church because this is where God does his best work. If you want to be a holy Christian and walk with Christ, be with his people. Worship him. Well, at the heart of the psalm, I said, was the pinnacle, or if you like, the main point. And here I've given you sort of the bookend, the way to interpret the whole of the psalm. At the heart of the psalm, I contend, is verse 11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in, and it says here in our translation, the New King James Version, in his mercy. But we could also translate it a little bit differently, because it's the same word that throughout the Psalms and throughout the rest of the scripture is usually translated steadfast love. And Harrison may know that word, chesed, in the Hebrew. This is the heart of the psalm. God's love for you in his covenant. God expresses his love for his people, not just in affection and holy desires and wonderful acts. He makes a formal declaration of love to you. He makes a covenant. again and again we see throughout Scripture that word of promise, that covenant given to us, having been determined by the Father, sealed in the blood of the Son, and applied to us in the Spirit, it culminates at last, doesn't it, there in the new covenant, the blood of Jesus poured out for us. Jesus says, as he gives to his disciples the Lord's Supper, this new institution, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And what does he mean? Not a brand new covenant. I'm scrapping all those old ones. No, not at all. What he's saying rather is, I am making it new. I'm making all things new. And here, those covenants that were broken before and which you couldn't keep in your own strength, I have come to establish. I have come to give you that promise. I have come to give you that declaration of the Father's love. When we think about the word covenant, if you like, just put it this way in your mind. This may be a helpful way to think about it. When you read the word covenant in Scripture, think love. Not just a sort of a treaty, not a contract, not a formal obligation between business partners. When God makes a covenant with you, he's saying, I love you, and I'm determined. I am absolutely determined I'm going to have you forever because I love you. Well, that's what this psalm emphasizes again and again, that chesed, that love. It comes out in so many ways using the Lord's covenant name, Yahweh, the Lord. It speaks of his care for his chosen people, referring to Jerusalem and Israel. God's selective covenantal care, his electing mercy, his word given to his people at the conclusion of the psalm as an act of his love. All of the psalm is a rejoicing in God's covenant of grace, his covenant love, his steadfast love to us. Now, to understand the psalm, we have to appreciate God's covenant, understand it. God's covenants have structure, and so do human covenants. You can think about this. Those of us who have been married, or if you've ever attended a wedding and you've listened to the vows, think about the kinds of vows that we tend to take at weddings. For richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to have and to hold until death do us part. Familiar words, eh? That's a formality, isn't it? Those things are sometimes even written down for us. There is a specific declaration of what I am going to do for you. And this is what God does for you. I love you, and this is what I'm going to do for you. And as he tells you what he's going to do, God's covenant is different, because he doesn't just tell you, this is what I'm going to do, and I expect the response of praise. I expect you to answer, because that's fitting, it's lovely, it's beautiful. He also says that attached to his covenants are blessing and cursing. Deuteronomy 11, 26 and through 28 says this, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you to go today, to go after other gods that you have not known." Blessing will be the outcome. You will have God and all of his benefits if you continue in covenant with him. Cursing will be the opposite outcome. If you fail to continue in covenant with God, you will not enjoy God, and you will not possess the benefits of God in any part of your life, especially in your mind and heart and conscience in this life and in the world to come, none of them. Now you might ask yourself, how could God's covenant come with love and a curse? That's a deep thing to ponder. And one simple answer is this. God is so determined to give you himself and not to let you simply have those lesser things that will not satisfy you, that he, in his jealousy, will bring you under hard things until you find you're all in him, until you find his love is what it really is, beautiful, glorious, and worthy. In other words, until your life responds, until you offer the praise that is due for his love and his worthiness. This is why there's a curse attached. Not because God hates you and has a terrible plan for your life. Not because God actually loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And any separation from him takes you away from that. He's determined to have you. He's determined that you will have him. All right, now we get into the content of the psalm. And we'll quickly work through this. And I hope you'll see the glory and worthiness of God who deserves our praise. Praise is fitting because God builds us up and blesses us in his love. Verses 2 through 11, we can see how he, first of all, builds us up in love. Notice what it says there in verse 2. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. Well, if Jerusalem needs to be built, there's a problem. These psalms were supposed to be sung, among other places, but predominantly in the temple at the heart of Jerusalem, surrounded by strong walls, firm foundations. There's a problem if Jerusalem has to be built. Do you see this? And we go a little bit further into these verses. We find Israel spoken of as being outcasts. These are the categories of the psalm. Those who are, verse 3, brokenhearted, even the wounded. Do you see what's happening here? God deserves the praise and the honor. It's fitting, it's right, because he loves us so much in our covenant breaking. We haven't held up a part of the covenant. These are the curses that God said he would attach. We would miss out on the joy of the Lord should we wander away from him until at last we are brought back. Think of Israel, God's covenant people, bound to him in love, who continually, all through the wilderness, went after other gods. When they were in the land of promise, there they are. They have all these blessings. They even have kings. Promises are unfolding before them, and they keep going after other gods. They refuse the law of God. They go their own way until at last they get the curse of the covenant. And what happens? They're exiled. The walls are broken down. They're cast out of their land. Their hearts are broken and they're wounded. Do you see what the psalm is telling you? Our great and gracious and loving God deserves the praise because he doesn't stop dealing with people who have failed and broken his law and his covenant. Brokenness is always the outcome of breaking God's covenant. We break his law, it breaks your life. When we're unfaithful, then we look at our lives and we can see how much trouble there is. And sometimes that's not because we have failed in our sins, but because we are sinners by nature. And we live with sinners, and because we're in a world that is deeply affected by sin. Well, Israel was exiled. They experienced God's curse. They were taken away from the land of promise. They were taken out of Jerusalem. They were taken away from the fellowship of God. They lost, many of them, their lands, their children, their homes, their farms. Think about that, the family ancestral farm. They lost their cattle, their fields, their fig trees, their vineyards. They lost the temple. They lost the opportunity to worship God, to know he was with them, to bless them. All because of their sin. Now, this morning, as you're coming this morning, I suspect that you at least have experienced brokenheartedness as I have. And maybe this morning you're coming brokenhearted. Look at what sin has done. Look at how bad it is. Consider all the people that we prayed for in the congregational prayer. We have a lot of things to be broken about. And here is the glory of God's covenant. Observe what it says in verse 6. The Lord lifts up the humble. There is no way out of the covenant curse unless he lifts us up, but he's the God who does that very thing. And so if you are feeling the brokenness this morning, this is how God deals with a brokenhearted person. He's near to the brokenhearted, to the contrite. He comes to bless the poor in spirit, to feed the hungry and thirsty for his righteousness, those who are grieving and weeping. This is the loving course and the good effect of his covenant. If you're feeling something of the weight of its brokenness, then understand, maybe for the first time, understand the logic of God's covenants. Appreciate the way that this really works out. We think of God's covenant as this sort of polarity. Well, if I do this, I'll be blessed. If I do that, I'll be cursed. That's certainly true at one level. But this is the deeper logic of God's covenant. If you're under the curse of God's covenant, then that means you're in covenant with Him still. And God is a covenant-keeping God who can actually remedy our defects in covenant. If you and I will only turn to Him, notice again the heart of the psalm, verse 11, turn to Him, hope in His mercy, His steadfast love. If we do that, then, dear friends, the Lord of the covenant will restore us. Let me say that again. If you feel the weight of the brokenness of God's covenant, then you are exactly the subject to which Jesus calls out and says, turn to me, all you who are heavy-hearted, broken of spirit. Come, you'll have rest because He keeps His covenant. Appreciate what God is saying to you this morning. He is the God who keeps covenant. He is the one who comes not in a sort of hostile, I told you not to do that sort of mentality, but with a determination to bring His people back. And that's what He will do. He will lift up the humbled, the poor, the needy. And He does this because Christ has humbled Himself, has joined Himself to us, has fulfilled the covenant completely, and has been lifted up. That's His mercy. That's the fullness of His love executed at the cross and assured, affirmed to you on Easter morning. This is the sympathy. This is, as it says in verse 5, the greatness, the power, the understanding of your God. He knows your condition, your disability, the struggle. And He has perfect discerning understanding how to use His almighty power to restore and bring you back. Notice again what it says, verse 2. This is what He does. He doesn't just observe the brokenness of the city where He set His name. No, He builds it up. He even gathers the outcasts. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. Whatever struggle and sorrow and depression may be upon you now, God's people there in the exile, and you today must have this assurance, your life is not going to be the same in the future. It's going to be better. That isn't a pie-in-the-sky sort of wishful thinking. Well, things can only get better from here, or, you know, it's going to be better than ours. No, not at all. It will be better because God is determined to have you. He loves you that much. The only reason it can possibly be better is because God is a personal God who loves you and has all might, has all understanding, and He regards with mercy those who are far from Him. And the Lord is going to use your trials, dear believer, to sweeten your understanding of His covenant mercy and draw you on to praise year after year. This is the mark of real maturity. Not that you are such a magnificent Christian in your own sight, but you find more and more reasons to praise the Lord. Look at how He lifted me up. Look at what He did for me. Look at what He continues to do, drawing my heart back into a covenant with Him. And there's covenantal language, as I mentioned, throughout this, but just quickly notice, verse 4, He counts the number of the stars. This is what He says to Abraham, isn't it? Genesis 15:5, as God makes covenant, He brings him outside. He says, look toward heaven, number the stars if you are able to count them. Abraham can't count the stars. No astronomer, not the James Webb telescope, can count the stars. That's beyond all possibility and reason. But notice what it says about your God here, verse 4. He counts the stars. And what does God say to Abraham? So shall your offspring be. This is my promise to you. This is my covenant. The Lord counts the stars. He numbers, He even names not just the stars. Really, the point made to Abraham is he knows all of you. He has the full tally of all of his people. You're not just a number to him. You're a name. He knows you. He loves you. He's determined to have you. Appreciate then what God is declaring to you in his covenant, and particularly with Christ coming into the world. This is what he does in mighty mercy. The King of the stars, who holds them all in his hand, comes down to heal your wounds. This is what his miracles do. Every miracle, think of it. The blind can see, the lame can walk, the sick rise up. The King of the stars, who holds the entire universe in his hand, comes to you. Comes to you with all your guilt, your mistakes, your regrets, the way things didn't go as you expected, and he says, "But I have mercy. My love is for the humble, and so I will raise you up." And as if we didn't have enough proof in Christ himself, we have here in verses 7 through 8, proof from the creation, the entire life cycle of the creation, the heavens clouding over, providing rain, grass growing up, beasts eating their food, even young ravens, unclean animals, God provides for them. This is the argument. If he does that for his other creatures, isn't he going to do that for you? That he has made a promise to you, determined from eternity, sealed in the blood of Christ, isn't he going to take care of you tomorrow? And every tomorrow? The Lord delights, verse 10, not in strength, not in performance, not in the legs of a man, not in the legs of the horse, in all this power and prowess. The idea here is really military might. In those days, you'd use horses, you'd have your armies running out on foot. God doesn't delight in any of those. The best things you can bring, if you could put on your Superman cape today and try to be the most righteous, incredible superhero that you can imagine, wouldn't care. He wouldn't care a fig. What does he care about? He cares about one thing only. His mercy. His love. He doesn't come to those who are exalting themselves and saying, "Look, look, I'm good enough to be in covenant with you, God." No, he comes and he says, "Here's the humble. Here's the one who's undeserving. Here's the one who's broken covenant, but I have made a covenant and I will keep it and I will restore." Isn't that good news? What does he do in love for you? He builds up. And so we wait with patience for his mercy. But I want you to notice very quickly, a second part of his blessing to us in love is that he doesn't just build, he does much more than that. He deserves great praise. He is worthy of it. We ought to respond. Our whole life is taking the shape and the character of praise because he doesn't just restore in building us. He also, verses 12 through 20, blesses in his love. That's the direction here. From trouble, not just back to kind of, okay, static, you know, trying to maintain yourself here, but all the way up to confidence and glory. Notice the blessings of the covenant. God speaks of Jerusalem and Zion there in verse 12, and he says, "He has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders, and he fills you with the finest of the wheat." What does God do for his city? His broken down, messed up city from which his people have been exiled. He doesn't just bring them back, doesn't just gather them together. He brings all that he had promised and said that he would do. And he makes things stable. He makes his people steadfast in his mercy. Can you picture any better place than a place that is, well, in the words of the psalm, to kind of paraphrase here, a place that is so secure, a place that is so abundant and peaceful and rich? Can you picture any better place? It sounds like heaven, doesn't it? There's good reason for that. This is a picture of the glory to which we're going. The best place you can be, in other words, is not just in the will of God. That's true, but that's only part of the story. The best place is in the love of God. Realtors are always saying, location, location, location. Well, this is your location. This is where you are. The prime real estate in the world and the world to come, strong bars, blessed children. And all of this emphasizes not what the Lord is simply going to do, but what he has already done in giving you his security and blessedness, peace, and riches. Now, I want you to notice, again, the psalmist says, as if we didn't already have proof. He turns to the creation, and he begins talking about winter. Don't you love it? Here we are in February. It's kind of a warm day out there. I don't think all of us were wearing our coats today. That's good. You probably have to use them again. We're still in winter. God is the Lord of the seasons. Notice what it says of him. He sends, verse 15, his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like, well, he scatters his frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? And the idea here, really kind of a repeated statement, one of the verbs is that he's like throwing it out. He's just flinging it everywhere. His ice, his cold, his hail. And think about the incredible beauty and the detail of ice. How many kinds of ice are there? We might not be Eskimos with that many numbers for snow, but I think we have quite a number of different detailed descriptions of the kinds of ice and frost. And many of us perhaps like to go out and fish on the ice. Ice is such an interesting and remarkable thing. Driving along today, we couldn't help but notice the beautiful fields covered in snow. There's even a little bit of ice out there. Watch the exit. There's ice. And where does it come from? The command of God. How do you like that? God's command. This is what he says to Job. Job 38. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Understand what God is saying. There are no automatic processes in creation. That stuff doesn't just fall out of the sky and land on the ground and maybe make your car slip around a little bit just because the meteorologist gave you a 50% chance. It happens because God determined it. God declared it. And it came to pass. At every point, it was sovereignly determined. So no more complaining about the cold. But there's a startling thing here. Notice what it says. Who can stand before his cold? That isn't the comparison you and I would expect. We might expect, who could stand before his heat? In fact, that's actually something like what it says in Malachi chapter 3. He's the God, however, of heat and cold. And if you can't stand the cold, his cold, then what do? Well, you bundle up, right? And you get inside and you turn up the thermostat. You can't beat the cold. You just can't. God has commanded it. There's no turning it back. It's going to happen whether you like it or not. There is a wonderful parallel here. Appreciate this. To the earlier part of the psalm, verse 2. The Lord builds up Jerusalem and he gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He scatters the cold just as he has scattered his people. So what do you think is the emphasis here? God is saying, what I have commanded that my people would experience the weight and the burden of their sins, I also will command that they be gathered. Notice what it says in verse 18 at the conclusion there. After all this winter, what's coming? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. You and I know that summer is coming. Just as absolutely certainly, your life and mine is leading to praise. We are being conformed more and more to the God who is worthy of praise. And God is accomplishing that by giving us his word. He commands and declares, verse 19, his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments Israel. This is unique, it says in verse 20. He hasn't dealt this way with any other nation, just his people, just you and me. He declares his word. To no other nation has God given his law, and Deuteronomy makes this plain also in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Notice what it says here, just to be clear, lest we miss the point. It says, he declares his word to Jacob, that conniving, lying fellow. He declared his word, he gave his word, that blessing word, that word of love, that word of covenant, that determination to win him, to Jacob of all people. And to people like Jacob, to you and to me. He has given and declared his word, all of grace, continually declaring his covenant to us and his word. Though it may seem at times slow to pass, it says, verse 15, his word is still running swiftly. He is doing his will. He's given you his word. His blessings for you are as absolutely certain as God's sovereign command directs the cold and the heat. It must come to pass. You will enjoy his blessing. And so it's fitting that we praise the Lord. It's fitting that we honor and adore him just as surely as the spring thaw is coming, as the word of God directs the winds and the waves, as Jesus can speak to the waves and say, peace be still. God has spoken to you and to me. He has given in his law, in his word, in his statutes, not something to scold us, not something to make us run away from him. He has in his word of precept and decree commanded our blessing. We have a most favored nation status. God has not dealt with others in this way. And so your life and mine is to conform to the God of such mercy. Very quickly, two ways in which we must do that. We need to know his word. James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way: none of us can experience anything in life more personal, of more personal advantage to our souls than the possession of the scriptures. We need to love, we need to crave, we need to know, we need to live the Bible. And secondly, when we do, then we will be enabled to live in the praise of God. He is great, and he deserves great praise. Our lives are meant to rhyme with God's glory, to be the mirror in which he tells the story of his love for you in Christ, a life of praise. This is where it all leads. This is where it all will come. And this is where we now need, by faith, to live. Let's stand as we pray together. Gracious God, we thank and praise you. You are worthy of praise. We ask, O our God, that you would make our lives a fit response, a holy answer to that covenantal love secured in Jesus, worked out and illustrated in all creation, that your sovereign command for us is to build us, to bless us, and to have us forever. May we be people of praise. May we offer ourselves freely to you, O Christ, in this, the day of your power. And may we, with one heart and holy faith, lift ourselves to you now as we together, with one voice, pray that prayer which Jesus taught to his disciples, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated, and we'll sing as the offering is taken with songs and honors sounding loud, which is a setting of Psalm 147, number 113 in our hymnals.